Welcome back again to Sunday School. I guess by way of reminder, I'll just say that we are still in our study of theodicy. Theodicy being a fancy word for essentially justifying God with relevance to the question of evil. So the question generally goes, you know, if God is all good and all powerful, how do we make sense of evil in the world? If he was all good and all powerful, shouldn't he get rid of it? And so we've discussed that question at length, and we've gone from what I call cosmic theodicy, so the big issue of evil. We've kind of walked through that, and in summary, we've come to the point that we say, well, evil exists. It's good that evil exists temporarily because God is seeking to put his full glory on display, and among those many attributes of his glory, one of them is the severity of his justice and the exercise of his power, and it takes evil in the world for that to be put on display. So we don't shy away from evil existing. The way that someone has put it before is, evil is not good, but it is good that evil exists for now. We obviously know that one day evil will be totally wiped out, but that's not right now. And so we've moved from cosmic theodicy to what I've been calling personal theodicy. And that is, you know, okay, we kind of have an answer for evil on the grand scheme of things, but what about us, right? We are evil. We're sinful. How is God going to take care of that problem? So we started with election, and we moved, last time, we did regeneration and conversion, and that would be dealing with personal theodicy on what I'd call a practical level, all right? And our next two lessons will be sanctification and glorification. And those are very practical, right? It's like, okay, how do we fix the problem of evil? Okay, well, you're given a new heart that doesn't love evil. It actually loves righteousness. It loves God and these things. So that's kind of fixing the practical part of evil. But this morning, our subject is justification. And justification addresses personal theodicy not so much from a practical level, but from a legal angle, or an angle of consequence. Because I'll put it this way, I'll put the question out there, is God's justice coming? Yes. Okay, some of you nod your head, all right. So God's justice is coming. He's going to pour out wrath on the wicked. All right. He's going to right the wrongs. He's going to punish evildoers. Has everyone in this room done evil? I have. Right? So, if God gives you a new heart that now has the capacity to do that which is pleasing to him, does that really address what you've done in the past from a just standpoint? No. Your justice is still coming. So, you might be inclined to think, well, you know, my good will outweigh my bad. I'll dispel that right now. It won't. All right, even as a Christian, your wickedness, your falling short of God's glory, woefully outweighs your righteousness. And so God's justice is still coming, and justification seeks to address that problem of evil. How do we fix the consequences of what you and I have done? So justification really gets at the question of how can a guilty sinner be made right in the sight of a holy God. And I got to emphasize, this doctrine of justification is not something that you can get wrong. All right, you can come down on the wrong side of the details of election. You can come down on a skewed idea of the nature of regeneration and perhaps even the ins and outs of sanctification and glorification. You get justification wrong, you're outside of the kingdom. You can't be a Christian, you cannot be saved if you get this issue of justification wrong. So I'm going to offer a definition, and then we'll get into expanding what justification is. So really quickly, the definition for justification, it's a short definition. Justification is the legal act of God whereby he declares a sinner to be righteous in his sight. It's pretty short, I'll read it again. Justification is the legal act of God whereby he declares a sinner to be righteous in his sight. Now that's short and simple enough, but we're going to divide justification up into five parts. And again, these are critical issues. Four of these five parts, you can't get these issues wrong and be considered a Christian. And I'll explain that as we get to them. So to begin with, let's just dive into the nature of justification. First part, number one, getting into the doctrine of penal substitution. All right, penal substitution is really at the heart of the gospel. And what it is really exactly what it sounds like. All right, so you have penal, the penal system, penalty, and substitution. And all that is we're saying that what Christ did on the cross, in his sufferings and his dying, he did that, A, to satisfy a penalty that's due, but for our purposes in this section, he died as a substitute, right? He didn't die for his own sins. What he did actually accomplished something for somebody else. Somebody else should have died. Somebody else should have taken the penalty, and they didn't. He came in as a substitute. So go ahead, we'll look at a few scriptures. Turn to Isaiah 53. As you're turning there, I'll just make you aware that there are a variety of perspectives on the atonement. And so penal substitution would be a perspective on the atonement. But there's other perspectives that are right, but not at the expense of penal substitution. Penal substitution is the main thing. So, for example, there is a perspective on the atonement that is called Christus Victor, and it's just the idea that when Christ died on the cross, he declared victory over the evil forces, right? He won, is the idea. And that's certainly true. But that doesn't mean that penal substitution isn't true. There's other theories. One's called the ransom theory, and it's the idea, it kind of plays off the idea that when you go to hell, there's a kind of cartoonish idea that Satan he's in charge of hell, right? He almost works for God in this respect. And the ransom theory is that Christ had to pay a ransom to Satan. Well, that's not true at all. Yes, Jesus died as a ransom, but the payment was to satisfy God's justice, not Satan or anybody else. And so there's a variety of other theories out there of the atonement, but penal substitution is the biblical perspective, and you can't, again, you cannot reject this doctrine and be considered a Christian. So some scriptures that show us penal substitution, Isaiah 53, we'll start in verse 1, but 4 through 6 is what we're aiming at. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of Yahweh been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But Yahweh has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. So as early as Isaiah, this is where in the narrative of biblical history, we're getting more of this idea of this Messiah coming to take care of sin. But Isaiah clearly understands the Messiah to be someone that is going to function as a substitute for the penalty that's due to his own people. Turn to 2 Corinthians 5, 21. Second Corinthians 5:21. We'll start in verse 16. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. Yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Verse 21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So again, we're just emphasizing the substitutionary nature of Christ's atonement. Here, very clearly, he, that is God the Father, made him, that is Christ the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. Right? And then lastly, turn to Galatians 3. Galatians 3, verse 13. I'm going to go ahead and just start in verse 1. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed, it was in vain. So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Even so, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of the faith who are sons of Abraham. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then, those who are of the faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. For as many are the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So once again, honing in on verse 13, he became the curse for us. All right, so those are just three verses. Obviously, there's other places we could go, but I'm just highlighting that Christ died as a substitute for us. Secondly, the nature of Christ's atonement was to accomplish propitiation. All right, now that's another 10-cent word. Not to be confused with propitiation, which is nothing. That was something that our old pastor used to say. But propitiation simply refers to a wrath-absorbing sacrifice. It's a sacrifice that appeases some deity. It satisfies a deity, is the idea. And this is how it connects to penalty substitute. Christ died to take on wrath. You might have heard before that kind of a slant against penal substitution or just Christianity itself, that the God of the Bible is guilty of cosmic child abuse. That's petty and doesn't actually take the conversation seriously. That is not the nature of what's going on. What's going on is that God is a God of justice, and we have transgressed his laws, and for God to simply forgive, and that's it, and not actually deal with the transgressions as they deserve, according to God's law, would be unjust of God. And so for Christ to bear the wrath of God as a substitute is an act of love and mercy on his part, but still satisfies his justice. So turn to Romans 3. Romans 3, verse 21. Verse 21, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." So here's the issue of God justifying sinners. When you turn to, you don't have to turn there, but Proverbs 17:15, all right, says, like, look, the one who justifies the wicked and condemns the righteous, both of those are an abomination to the Lord. And so the question is, how is God not guilty of this? We know that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, right? Also, take David as an example, all right? So David's episode with Bathsheba, all right? He commits adultery and has the husband murdered. Under Mosaic law, which is the manifestation of God's law at the time, what should have happened to David? He should have died. He should have been executed. Did that happen to David? No. So what gives? Right? Where is God's justice here? This is what Romans 3 seeks to address. So we'll break it down here. We have verse 24, "We are justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith." So God takes Christ and puts him forward publicly for all to see. All right, both at the time, it was a public spectacle, and I mean, almost 2,000 years later, we're hearing about it. This was not something done in secret. This was public, because God's justice has to be vindicated publicly. All right, and so he puts him forward publicly as a propitiation. Again, that word helasterion, it just refers to some sacrifice that satisfies or appeases the wrath of a deity. That's what the word refers to. This was to demonstrate God the Father's righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. David should have died, and he didn't. So it makes God look unjust. Justice demands David's life, and justice was not served. The key word is justice was not served yet. All right. This is why Christ comes. Because, moving along, in his forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just, right? There's the vindication. Sin, the consequences of sin, justice has to be paid. And so when God pours out his wrath on Christ for all of the sins of his people, God is now vindicated as being just. He is not an unjust judge. He doesn't sweep sin under the rug. He deals with it. And so not only is he just, but he is also credited as being the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The big point that we've been making throughout this whole series of Theodicy is God is seeking to put himself on display, to glorify himself. And one of those aspects is also his grace. Isaiah, the Old Testament, talks about this, that he alone is the Savior. There is no other. You know, he will not share his glory with another. When you ask the question of how is anyone saved, how was I saved, how are you saved, you're not going to be able to say that you contributed in any manner. It is totally a gift of God, and he has done it alone. He has accomplished this by himself. And so God is both just, and he is the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. So that's the first aspect, is he died as satisfaction to satisfy the wrath of God that was being built up because of sin. He also did this conclusively. He did this once and for all. We're going to start getting into the issues of different cults, particularly Roman Catholicism. All right. Again, I say you can't come down on the issue of justification on the wrong side and be saved. This is why, and I know I grew up thinking you have the umbrella of Christianity and you have Protestants and you have Catholics. Frankly, that's not true. Catholics, your Catholic family, your Catholic friends, they need the gospel, and it's because of these issues. Christ died once and for all. First, let's look at the biblical precedent of him dying, offering a sacrifice once and for all that conclusively accomplishes redemption, and then we'll talk about how that relates to Catholicism briefly. So turn to Hebrews chapter 9 and 10. So Hebrews can be a little intimidating just because if you don't have a working understanding of the Old Testament covenantal system, the priestly system, Hebrews is going to be somewhat of a closed book to you. That can make it difficult. It's not so absurdly difficult that it's like you shouldn't even read it. Please, read it. But you do well to do some Old Testament study as well. And so in Hebrews, really, 7 through 10, you have the author depicting Christ as the final high priest. All right, there's a distinction between the many priests that existed in the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant, and Christ is a better priest. He's not a Levitical priest. He doesn't descend from the tribe of Levi. He's from the tribe of Judah. But he is appointed a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so there's only one priest in the order of Melchizedek, as it were. And Christ is also the mediator of a better covenant in chapter 8, particularly the new covenant of Jeremiah 30, Ezekiel 36. This covenant accomplishes redemption in a way that the Mosaic covenant just couldn't, right? The Mosaic covenant has been said to it commands me to fly, but doesn't give me any wings, right? You see in the law the righteousness that God demands, but it doesn't actually give anything to you to accomplish that, right? We're in bondage to sin, and we don't hold up to that standard. The new covenant gives you that new heart, right? And we get this spirit that causes us to walk in his statutes. So that's chapter 8. And in chapter 9, we pick up on kind of the formalities of Jesus functioning as a high priest. What did the high priests do back then? And so we're going to, we have time. I'll start reading. Verse 1, chapter 9. Now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod, which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now, when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters, once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. So, the imagery here, I know that might be hard to imagine. For simply put, imagine there's two places that I can go. The outer one, the priests are constantly in and out in this place. They're making sacrifices for the people regularly. But to get into that second room, which is the Holy of Holies, that's where God's presence resides. Only one guy is allowed in there, and only once a year. And he does that annually to offer sacrifice for sins for himself and for all the people. All right, and so that's the imagery that's going on. And the idea is the sacrifices that they offer, they're really not even effective. They don't have any capacity to clean your conscience. We're going to see in chapter 10 that they're... Okay, actually, we'll wait till chapter 10. So that's the imagery. Verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promises of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For the covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never enforced while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of these things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. So a few notes here. You've caught that he did this once and for all. He died once. He offered himself once. It's conclusive. And also notice that the imagery of the priests and all of these ceremonies, it's tempting when we think of what Christ did to pattern what he did off of those Old Testament ceremonies. But understand, the author of Hebrews makes the case that Christ isn't patterning himself off of those Old Testament systems, those Mosaic systems, I should say. Moses was given those commands, and he was told, be careful to pay attention to what I'm telling you. Do everything according to what I've told you, because those things were copies of the heavenly realities, all right? And so Christ enters into heaven itself. He has already obtained eternal redemption, and he does this once. Now, getting into chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins? But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins, year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The idea there is, look, if these sacrifices were doing what they're symbolizing, we wouldn't have to keep making them, Okay, think of it, a good example that I heard was, think of it as taking medicine, all right? Let's say you have some sort of illness, and you're taking medicine, and when you take the medicine, you're good. But if you don't take the medicine, obviously the illness effects keep on creeping back. What is the fact that you're taking that medicine tells you that you still got a problem, right? If you didn't have the problem anymore, what would you cease to do? You'd cease taking the medicine, right? So similarly with these sacrifices, they're not actually accomplishing a clean heart, a clean conscience, as it were. There's a reminder of sins year by year in these things. So verse 5, therefore, when he, that is Christ, comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. And whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come, and the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering, offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us. After saying this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their heart, on their mind I will write them. He then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. All right, so there's a lot there, but in the interest of time, we'll cut it down to a few observations. Number one, notice that these priests, verse 11, every priest stands daily ministering, and there's this idea, if you look at the description of the temple, Second Temple Judaism, you would not find any descriptors of chairs. The idea is the priests are always standing, and the reason they're always standing is because there's always work to be done, all right? You'll notice that when Christ offers his sacrifice, it says, verse 12, but he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. That is to say, it's finished, all right? He doesn't have to stand because he's not functioning in that way. That job is complete. There's no more sacrifices, as we see in verse 18, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. All right? And it's also worth taking in that by one offering he has perfected for how long? Verse 14. For all time, all right, those who are sanctified. Now, how this relates to Roman Catholicism is you're probably, maybe you're familiar with the Eucharist, okay? You have this doctrine of transubstantiation where the idea is when they're taking what we call communion, it is a re-offering of the actual body and actual blood of Christ. That is Catholic dogma. Fact check, we have no interest in strawmanning people here. That is their own doctrine. And if you do that, the idea is that and it actually dispenses grace to you. That is offering a sacrifice time after time after time. It's like you've just taken the Mosaic system and given it a veneer of Christianity, and you fall guilty of Hebrews 9 and 10. That is a gospel that does not offer real hope. That is a gospel that will result in people being disappointed on Judgment Day. That is not the least of the problems, but I just wanted to point that out. So propitiation is public satisfaction for God, and it is conclusive. It is done. Forgiveness has been, redemption has been accomplished. Forgiveness has been dispensed. And there is no sense in which we are trying to gain God's forgiveness on top of what Christ has already done. So number three, moving along, we need to come to the doctrine of imputation. So, okay, Christ satisfies God's wrath. He takes the penalty that's due to us. But what of righteousness? All that has been done so far is brought us to a state of neutrality, of innocence, right? We haven't actually done positive righteousness of what God commands. This is where the doctrine of imputation comes in. Imputation, you think of it essentially as crediting or reckoning. It's account language is the idea. Christ imputes, or rather God imputes righteousness to our account, and God had imputed our wickedness to Christ on the cross. We're dealing with accounts here. All right, so turn to Romans 4. Romans chapter 4. Oh, we'll start in verse 1. And we will end in verse 12. And just be listening for this crediting kind of language is what I'm trying to get at. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. To the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Is this blessing then on the circumcised, or on the uncircumcised also? That is Jew and Gentile. For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of righteousness of the faith, which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. So all that to say, he was credited with righteousness. If you go back in Genesis, that moment of him believing God, okay, Abraham, come out here, look up at the stars, if you can count them, so shall your descendants be. And it says that he believed God, and by virtue of believing God, taking him at his word, that was credited to him as righteousness. That took place before Abraham was circumcised. And he later becomes circumcised, and the idea there is, by happening at that moment, he can become the father of faith for both uncircumcised, that is, us Gentiles, and the circumcised Jews, all right? But what we're highlighting here is how righteousness, how do we obtain righteousness? And you have to notice, and again, this is going to be a big difference between us and Roman Catholicism. We believe in what's called alien righteousness. It's a righteousness that is not our own. It's foreign to us, right? It is a righteousness that is imputed or credited to our account, our legal account in God's courtroom, but it's not our own. We are not made righteous in justification. Now, sanctification and glorification, that's when we're practically made righteous. But there's no practical difference in the moment that someone, you know, they're an unbeliever, and then they believe, and they're converted. There's no practical difference there, right? They're still the same person, and it's going to take time to be trained in righteousness. Justification is a legal declaration, right? And that happens on the basis of us receiving Christ's own perfect righteousness. We're not putting any stock in our own righteousness. We're putting all the eggs in one basket. We're relying on Christ for a righteous verdict on Judgment Day. So All that to say, imputation refers to the crediting of righteousness, not the making of somebody righteous. Important distinction. And in Roman Catholicism, justification, they flatten that out. It is declarative, but God, they call it a legal fiction. God's not going to declare anybody righteous until they actually, practically are righteous. And so justification, we call it sanctification. That's the process of this whole life being made more holy. That's justification to them. And this is where you kind of get the system of the works and rituals in Roman Catholicism. So, important distinction. All right, number four. And this is the one that, okay, you can come down on the wrong side of this, still be a Christian. But that does not make this any less important. This is just where we land. We ask the question, okay, we need Christ's righteousness, but where does that righteousness come from? That might sound like a silly question. It comes from Christ, but is Christ just innately righteous as a man, or did he have to earn righteousness as a man? This is what we get into, active and passive obedience, all right? Passive obedience, I'm going to read the quote really quick. This is by a guy named John Murray. So, just listen. The law of God has both penal sanctions and positive demands. It demands not only the full discharge of its precepts, but also the infliction of penalty for all infractions and shortcomings. It is this twofold demand of the law of God which is taken into account when we speak of the active and passive obedience of Christ. Christ, as the vicar of his people, came under the curse and condemnation due to sin, and he also fulfilled the law of God and all its positive requirements. In other words, he took care of the guilt of sin and perfectly fulfilled the demands of righteousness. He perfectly met both the penal and the preceptive requirements of God's law. The passive obedience refers to the former, and the active obedience to the latter. So passive obedience would refer to Christ dying on the cross, right? This is kind of the Philippians 2 language, right? He willingly went to the cross. He took on the form of a slave. And in obedience, he was obedient to the point of death, right? That's the passive obedience of Christ. The active obedience of Christ is Christ living righteously in his whole life. That might sound odd, but when you don't necessarily have to turn there. But Romans 1, Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by virtue of the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness. He was declared the Son of God. Well, was Jesus already the Son of God? Yes, he was. So understand what's trying to be discussed here. Yes, Christ is innately righteous. He's the God-man. God is inherently righteous. But as a man, to be a substitute for us and to function as a faithful high priest, he has to experience what we experience. He is an example. With respect to his humanity, he earns positive righteousness. He obeys the law of God. And so he has satisfied the penalty of God's law. That's his death on the cross. But there's also positive demands of God's law. And that is accomplished in his life and in his ministry. And it is that righteousness that he has accomplished in his life that we are credited with. Not at the expense of what he did on the cross. It's the whole package deal. All of Christ's righteousness is what is imputed to our account. So turn to Romans 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned, for until the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. So this is where we get type language. If you ever hear federal headship, just understand that Adam there's two representatives of humanity. Adam is a representative of humanity, and Christ is a representative of humanity. And whoever is in these respective heads, that we call them, you reap the advantages and disadvantages of them, right? So all of humanity is in Adam because we're born and we're all descendants of Adam. And so the guilt that he incurred by transgressing God's law in the context of Eden, we inherit that guilt as his sons. We get the sinful nature, we get the whole package deal of sin and all the consequences of it. And then with Christ, we'll read on. Verse 15, but the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one man who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation, but on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one man, death reigned through the one man, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So verse 18. So then, as through the one man's transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through the one man's righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. All that to say, this deals with our union in Christ. This is how righteousness and imputation, all of this is possible. We're adopted into God's family. We'll get into that probably next week. But we have a union with Christ. And so when he is raised from the dead, when he is vindicated in righteousness, declared the Son of God with power, our life is hidden in him. We are totally united to him. Some of you have kids in youth group, probably, maybe you had discussion. They've been going through the plan of redemption in high school and middle school youth group, and the example is given of the box. Is that whatever happens to the box? If Christ is the box and you're in the box and you throw the box, you know, what happens to you? The idea is whatever happens to the box happens to you. And that's an image of our union with Christ. And so with respect to Christ's righteousness, the righteousness that he accomplished on our behalf, that righteousness is credited to us. And it must be emphasized again that that is not our own righteousness. We're not adding to Christ's righteousness. We don't take Christ's good works, but the rest of it is up to us, and we try to contribute. It's done. We are totally counting on Christ, and that's it. And that leads us to our fifth and final point. Justification is received by faith alone, all right? This is the major issue between biblical Christianity and Roman Catholicism. This was a major issue in the Protestant Reformation. And I would encourage you, if you're not convinced, read the Council of Trent. It's a response to the Reformation. It is still Catholic dogma today. It still stands. It has not been renounced. So if you meet a Catholic who says, well, I believe in faith alone, it's like, that's great. You're not a very good Catholic, frankly, because that's Catholic dogma, all right? But faith alone, Ephesians 2, you don't need to turn there, but Ephesians 2, right? It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God so that no one may boast, right? This justification that we received isn't properly said to be accomplished or on the basis of faith, right? We're making some nuances here. If justification is accomplished on the basis of faith, well, faith in itself would be a work. I'd be contributing to that, all right? It's not accomplished on the basis of faith. It's accomplished on the basis of grace, right? It is a gift. It is received, however, through the vehicle of faith. And in its faith and nothing else. It is not faith plus works. This is the fundamental issue between Roman Catholicism and biblical Christianity. Rome, again, according to the, they use this term anathema, which is in Galatians 1, which we will turn to at the very end. But they anathematize anybody that says that justification is accomplished and received by faith alone apart from works. It is a faith plus works system in Roman Catholicism, and that is a false gospel. We will see that in Galatians 1. The Bible is, it's so hard to choose just one spot because it seems so clear, Old Testament and New Testament, that justification, right standing with God, how I'm declared righteous in his courtroom, is received by faith alone. So turn back to Romans 3. I'm just going to highlight a few. I mean, it's really quite self-explanatory. The first verse we'll look at, verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood, through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since indeed God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law, chapter 4, verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness, just as David also speaks. All right, so here in this short bit of Romans, it's just so clear that faith is highlighted apart from works. To be clear, what we are not saying is there can be a legitimate expression of faith by a godless lifestyle. Faith is never alone, but it is faith alone that lays hold of justification, that receives the gift of salvation from God. You take the gift of God open-handed, right? You don't have anything in it to contribute as a trade, all right? We're relying on Christ's righteousness alone and trusting God. We're taking him at his word that if anyone believes in the substitutionary death of Christ, that Christ died for his people, and that he raised him from the dead on the 3 days later, if you believe that, and you trust Christ for that righteous verdict, you're taking God at his word. Okay, I have nothing to contribute to this. I just trust you. I believe you, God. That's credited as righteousness. Just like Abraham didn't have anything to trade, God said, I'm going to do this for you, Abraham. Look at the stars. If you can count those, so shall your descendants be. Abraham didn't say, all right, and I'll make you, and I'll offer sacrifices as well. Okay, now you're righteous. No, he just believed what Yahweh said, and that was credited to him as righteousness. And that is a fundamental gospel issue. Turn to Galatians. We'll end here. You can read Galatians 3 for more treatment on... We already read Galatians 3, but there's more there on it being by faith alone and not by works. But unless you think I'm being too harsh on Roman Catholicism, First of all, understand that we need to be viewing Roman Catholics as not any more or any less enemies than any other unbeliever, right? They need our compassion. They need the gospel. So this isn't a time to poo-poo on them. I'm trying to persuade you that they are actually in need of saving. We don't run to First Baptist and, you know, go to those people and be like, hey, you've been believing a false gospel and you need to be saved. Why don't we do that? Well, we regard them as brothers, right? You don't go to Christians and try to persuade them of the gospel. You may encourage them with the gospel, but if you don't think somebody needs saved, you're not going to try to preach the gospel to them appropriately. So, again, Roman Catholic dogma, Council of Trent, it still stands. They anathematize anybody who would advocate faith alone as how a man is justified. And if that's true, then you need to hear Paul's indictment in Galatians chapter 1. So we'll start in verse 6. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. And then he says, verse 10, for am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a slave of Christ. So understand this. If someone is preaching a different gospel, and you have to define what the gospel is, what are the nuts and bolts of the gospel? Justification is at the very heart of the gospel. That's the question. How can I be made right with God? If you preach a different gospel, Paul's indictment here is this person who's doing this is to be accursed, anathema. He's to be, I'm not trying to be like ostentatious or anything, but he's to be damned by God is the idea. A false gospel is not a saving gospel. And Rome peddles a false gospel, a gospel that burdens people with works. God will not declare you justified until you actually are justified, and hence that's why purgatory exists, because you're not even going to accomplish that in this life, and who knows when you'll accomplish it in the next life. There is no assurance in Roman Catholicism. It is a tragic spiritual slavery that it binds people to this, and they need the gospel as much as a Mormon does, as much as a Jehovah's Witness does, as much as an atheist does. And it's because they peddle a false gospel. Now, I don't want to end on Roman Catholicism. That is not our focus. It's just necessary. But this is how God deals with circling back to the problem of evil. Regeneration, sanctification, glorification address the problem of evil, personal problem of evil, from a practical standpoint, right? We're going to change this evil creature into a righteous, loving, holy creature. Justification deals with addressing the consequences of evil on a personal level. And through justification, those consequences have been conclusively and decisively taken care of in Christ. And you are not simply innocent, but you are actually positively righteous. And it's not because of your good works that you accumulate because you now have a heart that loves God and does good works. It's because Christ has already offered and accomplished the righteousness that God requires of every man. So that's all of our time. We're over time. I'll pray for us and